But in Parshas Yitro, our Parsha is known for the famous Ten Commandments that will show up in our Parsha. But our Parsha begins with Yisro joining the Jewish people and the great feast that Moshe does in his honor. Then Yisro witnesses how Moshe judges the people. He is the sole judge for 2 million people and our fights. And so the people show up and there are long lines every day. And Yisro tells Moshe he can't do things this way, go ask God. You got to appoint other judges, and God agrees with Yisro, and the judges are appointed. Yisro goes back to his family, and then the Jewish people come to Har Sinai, and they are told to separate from their wives for 3 days prior to Matan Torah. And then God comes and tells us the Ten Commandments. After the Ten Commandments, the nation are in awe, and they tell Moshe, we can't handle this anymore. God can't keep telling us the Torah, we can't handle it. So you be our representative. And Moshe tells them, yeah, God came to uplift you in this one-time vision that you all saw prophecy, but you're right, you can't handle it in the future. This was just to uplift you as a people. Now your spiritual DNA has been changed. Ever since the vision of Sinai, you're a different people. And then Moshe goes up to accept the rest of the Torah, which he will bring down to give the Jewish people. Now, God tells them, God says, you've witnessed me and my angels. You cannot make any figurines of silver or gold. You worship me. And when you want to bring a sacrifice, so then you make a simple earth mizbeach, altar, and on that you bring your sacrifices. If you make an altar of stone, so don't make it of cut stone. By waving your sword over it, you've desecrated it. And when you come up the altar to sacrifice before me, take care that there's a ramp and not steps. Don't reveal your private parts when you go up to serve me. So that's with that, the parsha ends with that commandment. And now let's begin the parsha with more depth. The Torah means don't cut the stone with any metal instrument, because by cutting it with metal, you've invalidated it for use in the temple. Our parsha begins, Vayishma Yitro. Yitro heard. What did he hear? He heard what everyone else heard. The sea had split for the Jewish people. The Jewish people had won the war against Amalek. Yitro was Amalek's neighbor. When people fled from the war, he heard about it. But everyone else continued their daily lives. And Yisro said, wait a second, something spectacular is going on here. God's revealed himself, God has a people, God has a path he wants us to follow. I want to be a part of that. Now, most people don't stop their lives in quest of truth. Life is too convenient to pause and make changes. You walk into Machon Meir, you see people who stop their lives to make changes. That is the exceptional strength of Yisro. We have a whole parsha named after him. Yitro, he added a parsha to the Torah. Now Yisro had seven names, really he had more than seven names. Seven show up in the Torah. Reuel, Yeser, Yisro, Chovav, Chever, Keni, Putiel. Really he also had the name Rechav, yeah. Okay, saying that to the exclusion of what?
That besides the fact that he told Moshe to make judges, what else did he add?
No, it's enough. That's a parsha in the Torah, section of the Torah that he added. So Yisro became Jewish. Initially he was named Yeser. When he became Jewish, they added a name. Interesting that a man who has seven names, when he becomes Jewish, doesn't change his name completely. He just adds a letter. You'd think he'd add an eighth name. He had eight names, really. He also had the name Rechav. But that doesn't show up in the Torah. That shows up in the Navi. So, yeah.
Do we know, or doesn't it say where the path came from?
It says when he became a ger, started keeping mitzvahs, they added a letter to his name. They added the Vav. Who added it? I don't know. Right. So I don't know. Could be it says. I don't know. So Yisro had tried out all forms of idol worship, and he had already recognized that God was running the world. But now he saw that Kiyotzi Hashem, the Yud Kei Vav Kei, God was revealing a new form of revelation. God was revealing himself personally to the Jewish people, and he said, I want to attach myself to that. He had left all the forms of idol worship of Midian even before Moshe came to town. But now he saw there was something new, so he wanted to advance in his Avodat Hashem. Now, we see an interesting thing that when Yisro comes, he seems to have Moshe's wife and children with him. And the question is, why is Moshe without his wife and children? So Chazal tell us that initially when God sent Moshe back to Mitzrayim, Moshe took his wife and children, and when he met his brother Aaron, his brother told him, what you're doing? Bad enough, we're all suffering here. What are you bringing them into Egypt for? And so Moshe told his wife and children to go back through the desert, go back to her father, to Midian. And she did. That's what Chazal tell us. Pshat. So the Ramban offers us two fascinating pshatim. One pshat is that Moshe was sent to take the Jewish people out of Mitzrayim. And en route, Hashem indicated to him, he was very upset with him, that he hadn't circumcised his son. So even though he's in the middle of the desert, he understood God wants him to do it. So Tzipora circumcised their son, Eliezer, and then the child couldn't continue traveling. He had to heal. Moshe is told by God, go take the Jewish people out of Egypt. So the Ramban says, one pshat is that he left his wife with the child to heal, and when the child healed, so she went back to her father's house. And now that the Jews are out of Egypt, so they're regrouping. That's one pshat. The other pshat that the Ramban offers is that it's possible that when they were in Egypt, Tzipora missed her father, and so Moshe sent her back home to her dad with the kids. While she was back home with the kids, Moshe and the Jewish people left Egypt. So now she has no purpose in going back to Egypt. She comes back to the desert. And it's interesting that Moshe sends his wife back to her parents' family. When I was freshly married, so after a few weeks or a few months, must have been a few months, one night I was in Merkaz Arav. So the Rosh Yeshiva of the yeshiva sees me there at night, and he tells me, you're freshly married, only a few months. What are you doing here? So I said, I'm learning. So he said, really, and your wife approves? Well, if your wife approves, then at least send her to her parents' house. She shouldn't be home alone. If you're going to be out learning at night, then you have to encourage her to be by her parents. She should be happy to be there, not only when you go with her, even when you're not with her. And in our parasha, we see that the connection that Tzipora had with her parents, that bond remained even after she had two kids. People sometimes get married and they think, my wife is my wife, right? It's our home. And there is an aspect where a wife's loyalties are to her husband, but there's an aspect where you don't sever the bond she has with her parents. And we see that over here. Moshe felt his wife needed to go back, so shilucheha, he sent her. He told her, go back, be with your parents. Now, it's possible that Moshe, being a public figure, couldn't give her the time that he would have liked. He was bound to the Jewish people, he was bound to going to Paro, he was bound to Hashem, and so he sent her back home. So these are two fascinating pshatim that the Ramban offers us in pshat. So Yisro is coming out to the desert, and he sends word to Moshe, you know, it's me, your father-in-law, I'm on my way with your wife and two children. So Moshe goes out to greet them. One of the things we often encounter is that people don't want to go greet their parents in the airport. I'm learning, I should miss Shir, I should schlep out to the airport. We should learn from Moshe Rabbeinu. In pshat, Moshe Rabbeinu went out of respect to his father-in-law, wasn't even his parents. Moshe went out of respect to greet his father-in-law, his wife, his two children. He went to greet them. Chazal tell us that Yisro couldn't enter. We were surrounded by the clouds, and Yisro couldn't enter the Jewish camp. But in pshat, Moshe Rabbeinu went out of respect to greet his father-in-law. And this is something people have to remember. Your parents, your in-laws, they come in. Their heritage is you go out to greet them. You go to the airport and greet them. There's a story about the Chafetz Chaim. we're going to learn one of the Ten Commandments is Kabeid es avicha ve'simecha, honor your parents. And the halacha is that one must honor one's parents, but if there's any expense involved, then you should charge it to their credit card. You don't have to foot the bill. Meaning, if your parents want you to do shopping, so you ask them, could I take your credit card? I'd love to do the shopping, but you don't have to cover their shopping bill. You do have to help them with the shopping, but you don't have to foot the bill. So a student once came to the Chafetz Chaim and said, I don't remember if it was the Chafetz Chaim or the Brisker Rav. I think it was the Brisker Rav. He said, my father's coming to the train station a few towns over, and he wants me to come greet him. And he didn't send me the money to take the train out there to greet him. So do I have to go? So he said, yes, of course you have to go. So the student asked the rabbi, well, why should I foot the bill? I mean, it's nice that my father wants me to come greet him, but it costs money to take the train. Says Rebbe answered him, he said, no, start walking now. It'll take you a few days to get there, so walk. You don't have to take a train. You do have to go honor your father. You don't have to take the train. That's your luxury. You want the train, so take the train. You do have to take the time to go honor your father if he wants you to be out there at the train station. So don't tell me he has to foot the bill. He doesn't. That's a luxury to have a train. There's another aspect which people conveniently forget, and that is that if your parents are helping you with your rent, your parents are helping you with other bills, so then to sit around and say, well, should I pay the gas to go and or the bus fare to greet them at the airport? Wait a second. They're footing the bill for your education. They're footing the bill for many things here that they don't really owe you. Sad of Akar Satov. Just any person who did that for us, we'd have to show them Akar Satov and go greet them. It's not fair to just look at the halacha and say, well, they should foot this bill. That's very nice. But what about all the Akar Satov we owe them? We live in a very spoiled society. The halacha says that once a kid is 6 years old, you could tell him, you want education? Fine. You want food? No problem. I'll bring home nuts and bolts, and you count 100 nuts and put them in a bag, and you'll get 20 cents or 5 cents for each bag you fill. And there are jobs like that. There are pointless jobs that even a 5-year-old could do. And you tell the kid, look, you'll get supper. You just fill 100 bags and I'll give you supper. A parent technically does not have to feed his kid that's 6 years old for free. That's the halacha. When a parent feeds his kid, and every parent should, and if he doesn't, then the courts will intervene, the Jewish courts. And they'll tell him, buddy, you're right. Technically, you don't have to, but we're going to force you. But technically, from 6 years old, the parent doesn't have to feed his kid. From 6 years old, he could say, I'll take care of you, but you got to help carry your weight, help around the house. We live in a world where it's a given that parents will fund our education, elementary school, high school, college. They'll fund us in Machon Meir. They'll fund our apartment. They'll fund our food. They don't owe us that. Everything they're doing is a nice favor that they're doing for us. Their parents did for them. They're doing for us. It's nice. From age 6 to maybe 10 or 12, I don't remember the limit, if the parent tells the kid, you want to eat? Hey, buddy, start filling bags with nuts and bolts. The courts will intervene and tell him, you can't do that to him. Help him out. He's your son. But technically, he doesn't really owe it to the child. And that's so much the case that there are even opinions that say that you take that off your miser money. The money a parent takes to feed his child past 6 years old or to send him to school, that's considered a chesed that he does with the child. It's a chesed that's expected of every person. But we have to remember, it's a chesed. They don't owe that to us. We owe them the honor. But they don't owe us to take care of us. So when a guy sits back and says, well, should I call Merv Shabbos or Mishum and Good Shabbos? You know, it's going to cost me money. It'll mean I could buy one less baguette. That's ridiculous. Of course you have to call him Mishum and Good Shabbos. I call my parents long distance. I try to call every day just to tell them hello, hi, how are you? That's the kibbutz of aim I could do over here. And that's what I owe them. I try to call my in-laws also. That's also an aspect of kibbutz of aim. Moshe Rabbeinu hears his father-in-law is coming. So he packs his bags and he goes out to greet his father-in-law. Obviously Moshe's time was precious. If he went out, that means all the Jewish people had to wait till he got back. But Moshe Rabbeinu has his responsibilities, and that came first. Yeah.
But nowadays you said we live in a world where
we're spoiled.
So a kid nowadays, when he's 6 years old, he can't. I don't think we're up to the level of the maturity that people were.
That's why I gave an example of a job today. I know families who couldn't afford to feed their kids, literally. And this is what they did. They brought home boxes of nuts and bolts and little plastic bags, and this is what the kids did to help fund their way. Not because the parents were cold-hearted, the parents were good people who couldn't afford it. And the kids helped in Parnassa, and this is how they helped. The kids used to sit every night for an hour or two filling bags with nuts and bolts. I gave you a real example. I wasn't making up that example. I know families to this day that that's part of the way they make ends meet. So the parents don't tell the kids, hey, you want supper? Go fill a bag of nuts and bolts. They don't do it that way, but they do expect the kids to take part of their evening to sit down, and they take 2 or 3 hours every night. The kids sit together, and they do that. And that's part of the way they help help offset the financial burden of running a family. I gave you a real example. So, yeah, we're all spoiled, but it's wrong of us to take it for granted and assume that that's, yeah, sure, they'll take care of me. They don't know you that. You're 12, you could take care of yourself. I remember we once had a guy in high school who lost his mother after he had already lost his father as a 3-year-old, and he had no relatives in the world. The guy was 17 or 18, and he had no relations. The house he lived in was rented, and now his mother died, and he had no house technically to live in. And he was left with whatever things they had around the house and whatever debt they had on the credit cards, right? That's what he was left with. His mother was ill for about 5 years. And I turned to a Chesed organization, and I said to them, this is a tragedy. The poor kid, he's in 11th grade, 12th grade. How's he going to manage? We should help him out. And they looked at me and they said, no, we're not going to help him. He has 2 capable hands and 2 capable feet. Let him get a job. It's not easy, but he's not the first person to have to work things out. Let him work it out. If he wants help getting a job, if he wants help getting a trade, we'll help him with that. We are not going to fund his rent. We are not going to fund his education. Other people do it, he can do it. We're not going to make him an invalid now that his parents died. It's a tragedy. We'll let him get on his feet and work it out. And at the time, I was in high school and I was floored. These were friends of mine, the heads of the organization. I volunteered in their organization. I thought it was such cruelty. and today, I see they were right. You could make ends meet. I could show you many people who do it. Fine. So he had enough to make it through high school. It happened. What grade was he in then? No, it was past high school. What grade was he in? He was first or second year base medrash. No. They said, we have families. I said the same thing as you at this time. So, how old are you, Danny?
26.
Let's talk in a few years.
You always say that.
I don't always say it, though. I could always say it, but I don't. I'm telling you that when I was your age, I saw it the way you see it.
I wonder if I still
leave that by your age.
If I come back
in a couple of years. We'll talk then. What did the guy do? So I arranged other organizations that put together money for him. I didn't give in. that organization said no. I didn't agree with them, so I went to a few other organizations and we put together the money.
So who do this for? Who do they consider a worthwhile case to support?
Let's continue.
They
support people who reach a point where they have a family of 10 or 12 kids, and even though they have a job and they're doing their best, they can't feed the kids. That's who they take care of, and they say, we're not going to take funds from these families where we're barely giving them enough to feed their families to help a guy who could help himself. I mean, they have a case. They said, we have so much funds. We have so many requests per week that we can't help. This is a request that's not legitimate to be helped by us. We have other people who can't feed their kids, whose kids are literally going hungry. We're not going to do that. Okay. So Yisro comes, and Moshe makes a feast. And when Moshe makes the feast, he tells Yisro about everything, how God saved them. And Yisro feels bad. He's happy for the Jewish people, but he feels bad. And here we have an important lesson. When you say something that a person can attribute to himself, he does. Yisro automatically feels bad because he knew the Egyptians. He was one of them. So if a guy is sitting in class and he comes from South Africa and you say, boy, the South Africans are stupid. So he might say, well, I'm not South African, I'm Israeli. But if he comes from South Africa, he feels bad. If you have a guy sitting in class and he comes from South America and you say, South Americans, they're all, they have no manners. So the guy's going to think, wait a second, does he refer to me? No, even if you tell him, I don't mean you. I mean, I just came back from South America and the people there, they have no manners. So the guy's going to look at you and he's going to be hurt. So even a guy who did gear, Yisro, is coming to be Jewish and he is monotheistic. But he came from there. That's where his past lies. It hurts him when he hears you say something bad about them. And even though he's going to give offerings of thanks to Hashem, he gives thanks to Hashem for saving the Jewish people. But Chazal tell us it still hurt him to hear about the people who he had been with. And this is pretty extreme because Yisro had to run for his life. Yisro ran away from Paro. He was scared of Paro. And nonetheless, when he heard that his old compadres all sunk, it hurt him. And Chazal tell us that when a person becomes a ger, so then for 24 generations, they still feel connected to their past. It doesn't just pass when a person becomes a ger. His parents, he feels connected to. His grandparents, he feels connected to. His great-great-great-grandchildren will still feel a certain loyalty to that nationality where they came from. Chazal say up to 24 generations, it takes a person to overcome his past. Now, we once had a long class about this, and the Mefarshim say it depends on how L'shem Shemayim a person's gear is. If a person's gear is completely L'shem Shemayim, so then he can overcome that, and then that's not a part of him. But the general rule is that it takes time to leave a person's blood, and we have to be careful what we say.
So what's the halakha about 10 generations?
In one medrash it says 10, in one medrash it says 20, in another medrash it says 24. If you want, we have a special class we had last year in the Shloshim for Dov. If you look in the special classes, so it's a special class about Gerim. In that class, we brought these Midrashim and we discussed how the Midrashim themselves reconcile this concept about Gerim. I think a person always has to be sensitive. There's no reason to mention it if you don't have to. Chazal say, it says in Orchos Tzadikim, if you're going to discuss people who have bad breath in the room, those people who have bad breath automatically feel like you're talking about them. If you're going to discuss people who are balding in the room, so the people who are balding automatically think you're talking about them. So you always have to be careful. When you say something, even if you don't mean that person, he feels like everyone's staring at him. I purposely gave an example of balding. I'm the only one here that's balding. So, and the truth is, as I said it, I felt like everyone's looking at my bald head. So Chazal say, that's what Chazal say, that's what it says in Archas Tzadikim. Part of caring for your fellow man is not saying something, even though you don't mean him. Because he's going to assume you're talking about him. Yeah. Again, how far do we go? If we have different gilsot, I don't know.
I don't understand the halakha.
What do you mean? Says that a ger, for many generations, there's room to suspect that he's still connected to his past. What do we not do? Well, I'd rather not say that online. Don't forget, the greatest people of Am Yisrael were ger. I mean, if I'm just going to say one line, I won't do it justice. This is the whole concept. We gave a whole class about Gerim, and in that class we had 25 minutes on this. So that's why I don't want to just answer your question in one line, because I don't think it'll be understood with one line. So it's something that you need the whole picture for. You can't just answer it in one line. There's a question here. When Moshe greets his father-in-law, so Moshe tells him of all the great things God did for him. Here Moshe came. He was a fugitive. He had come to Yisro on the run, and now he comes back before Paro, and Paro knows he's a wanted man in Egypt, and Paro doesn't do anything to him. Moshe tells him about all the great things God did to Israel, the war with Amalek, the 10 plagues, the sinking of the Egyptians. And Moshe doesn't make mention of Matan Torah. Doesn't mention that God gave them the Torah. So the simple understanding is that Yisro came before Matan Torah. He came before God gave them the Torah. So then the question is, then why did he leave before the Torah was given? So firstly, there's a machlokas. Some say this whole story happened much later. Yisro came after Matan Torah. And then we have the glaring question, why didn't Moshe mention that? And some say this happened now. And even though the Torah finishes off the story that Yisro left for his family, really Yisro stuck around for Matan Torah and only left after Matan Torah. And others say, no, Yisro left for his family. He was Megayer, his family, and then he brought him back in time for Matan Torah. So all answers exist. There are all kinds of different understandings as to when all of this happened. Yisro has this feast in his honor, and the one who's serving everyone is Moshe. And there's a lot of depth to that concept, that everyone's sitting around and eating, and Moshe's standing and serving them. Now, we discussed it a few Shabbatot ago. The next morning, Moshe's sitting to judge the Jewish people. And here, the commentaries discuss, what's he judging them? What laws do they have? So one understanding is that this didn't happen really the next morning. This happened the morning after Yom Kippur, after Matan Torah. This happened a long time later. And again, then the whole story is written out of order. We have a rule in Torah and in Nevi'im, in Mukdam u'Mu'achar. The Torah isn't written in exact chronological order. Sometimes things are written out of order for a purpose. We have on tradition that God aligned certain stories to give messages. Smuchim. Smuchim la'ad le'olam asuyim be'emet v'yashar. The Torah and the Nevi'im, they aligned different chapters, if you call them that, different parshiyot, to give us certain messages. So then the juxtaposition of Yisro with Amalek is to show us how different people react when God takes his people out of Egypt. Amalek says we got to destroy them, and Yisro says we got to join them. Yisro is... Tov shachen karov, it says, b'chol et ohev harea, v'ach letzara yivaled, that's Yisro. He was always our good friend, we could always rely on him. He always stood by us, him and his family for generations. So, according to one understanding, that's why the parshiot are juxtaposed. So Moshe is sitting to judge them, and if this story happened now, before the Torah was given, so we have to say that Moshe was judging them based on the laws that they established in Marah. We said when they came to camp, their first camping after leaving Mitzrayim, after the splitting of the sea, they came to Marah. And over there, they set up a legal system. Sham sam lechok u'mishpat. So we said that the simple understanding is that Moshe didn't want them to be a lawless tribe, a bunch of bandits. So they set up a legal system. And going with that legal system, Moshe sat to judge them. And Yisro sees that there are long lines of people waiting. Seems that people were still... cheating one another and stealing from one another. So there are long lines, or at least there are arguments. Your ox gored my cow. Your cow ate my plants. They had room to argue. And every time Moshe tried to reach a bottom line, one side who thought he was losing would say, wait, I got another claim. Wait, I got more witnesses. I got something else to show you. So every case took a long time. And Moshe's father-in-law sees this and he says, it's not right. Everyone's waiting. And bottom line, while they're waiting, if the other guy stole his amulet, he's got a problem. You can't just say, well, I'll get to him. The long lines, they're a problem. They're not fair to the nation. If someone's been wronged, you have to help him out right away. So Moshe tells him, he asks the father-in-law, what are they doing here? Moshe tells them, some of them come to me, they ask me to daven for the sick. Some of them come to me, they say, I lost an object, where is it? I'm their prophet. So I tell them everything that they need. So here we see that important concept, Lidrosh Elohim. Part of the rabbi's job, the leader's job, is that people come to him to seek out God. We have halacha, if a person has someone ill in his home, he should go to the rabbi and ask him to pray for him. It's not that the rabbi is God, God forbid. The rabbi is just that, the rabbi. But nonetheless, being that he is the head of the congregation and he is representative of all of us, so then part of his job is to pray for the ill, and part of our job is to go to him and ask him, if we have someone ill in our home, to ask him to pray for him. People sometimes come to me and they say, I have this and this relatives that's ill. Who should I go to? Which Baba should I go to get a bracha? So I always tell them, before you ask me about a Baba, ask me about the Shulchan Aruch. And Shulchan Aruch, it says, you go to the rabbi of the town. What town does your relative live in? Let them call the rabbi of the town and ask him to pray for them. And it seems like there's an aspect where part of it is that you ask him to pray. It's not enough that he prays for you. You also have to ask. What you're saying is, I understand. You're teaching me Torah, so you're representing God's law in the world. Well, fine. So then I ask you, please pray on my behalf. Seems like it seems to me, at least, that part of it is that a person has to ask. It's not enough that the rabbi just collects the list of names and prays. Even though that's also, I mean, every prayer is worthwhile. That's also worth a lot. But as far as this halacha goes, it would seem to me that one should ask. So Yisro tells Moshe, it's not going to work. You can't handle this alone. Listen to me, go ask God, but I tell you, you have to appoint other people. And one of the talents that a person, in order to be an effective leader, a person has to learn is how to delegate responsibility. And Moshe seeks judges who have a tremendous number of traits. And when he actually finds them, he doesn't find any judges that live up to all his expectations. Moshe wanted certain characteristic traits of a judge, and he doesn't find judges who have all of them. So you see that Moshe was willing to compromise. And in life, you always have to compromise. You're never going to get exactly what you want, be it in a shidduch, be it in finding good workers. You're never going to find exactly what you want. You always have to compromise, and Moshe also compromised. There have to be points that you can't compromise on. But there are also points which you have to be open to compromise. The Jewish people come to Mount Sinai on Rosh Chodesh. They come to Mount Sinai, and it says, Vayichan Sham Yisrael neged ahar. Am Yisrael camped, the Jewish people camped opposite the mountain. And the term that's used is Vayichan, in singular. And Chazal tell us that in this camping, they came as a unified nation. Every other time they had to travel or camp, there were fights. That's my sleeping bag. No, that's my sleeping bag. This is my pick for the tent. No, it's my pick for the tent. Let's go to Moshe and fight it out. You're cramping my quarters, you're cramping my quarters. There were always fights. Every time they camped, every time they had to travel, there were fights. The one time that everyone was in peace was when they encamped by Mount Sinai. Ke'ish echad b'lev echad. They were united. And when they're united, that's the way they could accept the Torah. There are a few things that we need in order to succeed as a people. And the first one is to be unified. Chazal tell us in the generation of Achav, when they went to war, they didn't lose a soldier. In the generation of David, when they went to war, they'd always lose people. So Chazal tell us, what was the difference? Chazal say, in Achav's generation, even though they were doing idol worship, they had all kinds of improper things going on, all kinds of immoral activities, they had promiscuity, they had prostitution, they had male, female prostitutes, whatever you could think of, they had. But the people were unified. Bottom line, Elio could stand in front of the masses of the Jewish people and say, I'm the only prophet left around. And everyone knew there were 100 prophets being hidden from the king Achav, and no one said a word. And Elio didn't have to worry that someone would say, no, you're not. You're not the only prophet left around. Elio knew, and all the people knew. The only one who didn't know was the king. And his own son knew, but no one said a word because they were unified. So when they went to war, they didn't lose a soldier. In spite of all their sins, in spite of all the improper activities that were going on, improper spiritually, but between man and his friend, they were unified, so they succeeded in their wars. In David's time, they were very learned. There were people who were great Talmidei Chachamim, many prophets, many teachers, but they weren't unified. There were always fights. Well, if there were always fights, then even though David succeeded in his wars, people died in the wars. They didn't come back and take account and see, oh, no one fell at war. So Am Yisrael is coming to get the Torah. They're unified. They come on Rosh Chodesh to the desert of Sinai. And this was on Sunday. Sunday, Moshe doesn't tell them anything. They're all tired from traveling. They're tired from the journey, so Moshe doesn't say anything. Comes Monday, the second day of the month of Sivan. Moshe goes up the mountain, and God tells them, God tells Moshe, go down and tell the Jewish people a sampling of the Torah. They're about to become Gerim, and whenever a person wants to become a Ger, so one of the things we do is we give them a sampling of the Torah. We tell them some of the lighter mitzvahs, some of the heavier mitzvahs. We tell them the general philosophy, and we tell them it's not going to be easy. Do you want to do it? And if he says yes, then we move forward with the gear process, which is what happened next. The Jewish people say, whatever God says, we're willing to do. Now, 70 Shema. And so on Tuesday, the third day, Moshe Rabbeinu, the third day of Sivan, Moshe goes up and tells God, this is what they said. And then Moshe tells them, you have to separate from your wives. Everyone go to the mikveh, all men, all women. And 3 days from now, God is going to come. And then we know on the 7th of Sivan, which was Shabbos, Hashem appeared and told them the Ten Commandments. The Jewish people say, Na'aseh nishma. When Moshe describes the giving of the Torah in the end of the Torah, in the song of Vizos Abracha, he says, Hashem misinai bo, Hashem came to Sinai, Vizarach misir lamo, and he shone from Seir. Hofia mehar Paran ve'atam erivot kodesh. He came from the mountains of Paran. Seir is the mountains where Esav is. Paran is the area where Yishmael is. So Chazal tell us that before God came to give the Torah to the Jewish people, He first offered it to the other nations, and each nation asked, what does it say in the Torah? So Esav's people asked, what does it say in the Torah? And God says, it says, you're not allowed to murder. Esav says, but my strength is with the sword. How am I going to be successful without murder? I went to Yishmael and said, I want to give you a Torah. And Yishmael says, what does it say in it? So the God says, it says, you're not allowed to steal. Yishmael's people say, what do you mean? It says, Yodo v'kol v'yad kol bo. My strength is taking things. That's my job. I know how to be a good thief. I can't take this Torah. God comes to the Jewish people and says, I have a Torah. The Jewish people say, Na'aseh nishma. Whatever you say, God. Well, afterwards, you'll tell us what it is, but we'll do whatever you say. So why didn't God tell them a mitzvah that was against their nature? Jewish people are brazen. God should say, your Torah trains you not to be brazen. Jewish people have all kinds of traits they have to work on. Why didn't God give them a trick, something difficult to keep? So the answer is that when you approach the Torah, if you approach it thinking, I know what's right. God, did you get it right? Let me see if what you say matches what I think. If you approach the Torah with an attitude that you already know what's right, the question is, will the Torah get it right? So then the Torah won't get it right. If you approach the Torah the way the Jewish people approached it and say, well, God created the world. He knows what's right. So let me ask Him what He says. I'm not going to ask Him, what does it say in the Torah and decide whether it's right or wrong. I'm just going to say, whatever you say, God, I know you're right. If I think differently, then it must be that I'm wrong. So then one can accept the Torah. Yir'at Hashem reshit da'at. Being a God-fearing person is the beginning of knowledge. If I approach the knowledge and say, well, I'll decide whether it's right or wrong. So then God says, well, I'll show you there are things that you'll think are wrong. You'll think, how could I live without stealing? The people of Esav look at the people of Yishmael and they say, you're nuts. What do you mean? Of course, you could only live if you don't steal. But the Yishmaelim, that's part of their life. That's their norm. The Jewish people also had norms. They were married to women who the Torah forbade. A lot of people had to divorce their wives. Had Hashem told them, had they asked in advance, what's in the Torah? God would have said, well, Torah says you can't marry a lot of these women you've married. The Jewish people said, what? I have to get divorced? I don't want to do that. We find in the time of Ezra. Ezra led the Jewish people back to build the second temple. They come back to Israel. They find many of them were intermarried, married non-Jewish women. Ezra puts his police force together and they start beating people up. They say, you guys, the Torah forbids this. You can't do this. So people had to divorce their wives. They weren't too happy. That's why Ezra needed his police force. His police force said, this is what Torah says, this is what you do. People had their shops open on Shabbos. Ezra says, he can't do business on Shabbos. They didn't want to listen. So his police force went out and started beating people up. They said, you can't keep your shops open on Shabbos. People came to Ezra and said, show us, where does it say in the Torah you can't do business? Show us in the Torah. So you see, people already back then had claims. Had the Jewish people approached the Torah with the attitude of Esav and Yishmael, I'm sure there would have been issues which we wouldn't have found too amenable either. But the attitude one must have when he approaches the Torah is, God created the world, and he's telling me what's the correct way to live. So let me hear what he has to say. The Rambam in Igeret Teiman explains that it wasn't that God appeared with a vision of prophecy to all of the Yishmaelim, to all of the people on Mount Seir. But rather, God sent a prophet to the Yishmaelim or to Esav's offspring, and the prophet offered them, God has a way of life that's correct. Are you interested? And then they said, well, first tell us what's in it, and then we'll answer you. So that's the wrong answer. It was good for us, right? So God tells Moshe, go talk to the Jewish people, speak gently to the women, speak toughly to the men. When I used to come to Rav Halberstam Zatzal, many times he'd yell at me. Many times. Not once, not twice. I got kicked out of his office, I don't know how many times. At the end, he'd smile. He'd tell me, Gai gesundheit. Go and be well. He'd end with be well. But he'd also say, go, get out of my office. If I'd ask him questions he didn't like, yeah, sometimes he'd say, yes, and he's such a question, leave. No, 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 no way. I used to try to, well, whatever. When which story? There are all kinds of stories. Didn't have one to them many times, but when I came with my wife, he was sweet as sugar. He was the gentlest person you could imagine. Kotoma levet Yaakov. No. Then he didn't say prostamisis. I'll give you an example. I'd say Ishti, my wife, and he'd say Al Tomar Ishti, Beiti, say my home, not my wife. So I'd always say Ishti, I never accepted that. So he said, so when I came with my wife, I said the same thing I always said, Ishti. And he said, Al Tomar Ishti, Tomar Beiti. So I said, the Gemara quotes one Tana who used to call his wife Beiti. Seems he was the exception, that no one else called their wife Beiti. So why should I go like the exception? If all the other Tanaim said Beiti. She said, you have a very good point. Look at Rabbi Akiva Eiger in Yevamos Daf. He quoted to me the Daf. He said, and then you'll understand. So I said, okay. All the other times I made this claim before to him. And he never bothered answering me. He said, no, you say Beiti. So I said, but why? It seems that it's the exception. And then he'd say, no, go. I'm not arguing with you. So, okay. I'm not a chassid. Teach me, I'll understand. But, okay, so I asked him, and he wasn't willing to teach me. I came with my wife, then, okay, I asked the questions, he answered me. Kotomar, when, not yet. Go, this is how you talk to the house of Yaakov, and this is how you speak to the Bnei Yisrael. The men, you talk toughly to. Men, barzel ve-barzel yachad, right, Tani? Okay. So, Hashem's taking us to Sinai. And Hashem says, you listen, and you'll be my chosen nation. We're going to make a covenant. And from these psukim, we derive the concepts of what the Jewish people's job in the world is. We're supposed to be the nation, Mamlechet Kohanim. On the one hand, what is a Kohen? Oh, what does the word Kohen mean? I have a Kohen here. Kohen means a servant. Kohen does not mean a priest. Kohen means a servant. So, you'll tell me, but Rashi says not that way. Okay. V'atem tiyulim mamlechet kohanim. Kohanim, according to one opinion, is sarim, like Rashi. And then there's another opinion that says kohanim are servants. You'll be my servants. And the whole nation is supposed to be faithful servants, v'goy kadosh, and a holy nation. And here are the commandments. So the Jewish people are getting prepared to receive the Torah. Why do they need 3 days preparation? So firstly, a person has to know if he wants to come close to holiness, he wants to come close to Torah, he has to separate himself from worldly things. You're never going to be able to ride two horses at the same time. You want to advance in Torah, so part of advancing in Torah is taking a step back from the physical world. Even the Jewish people, when they came to accept the Torah, they had to have 3 days where they and their wives separated. They didn't literally go to different homes, but they didn't have intimate relations in preparation for the receiving of the Torah. Technically, the halacha is that when a person is with his wife, anytime a person has an emission, so we're not talking about anytime a person emits sperm, he becomes tameh, tumat keri. Now he's only tummy for one day, but the halacha says that that sperm lives in the woman for 3 days, and when it comes out of the woman, poletet shichvat zera, a woman who the sperm leaves her, for 3 days the sperm can remain alive inside a woman, still has potential to impregnate her, and therefore for 3 days when it comes out, it causes her to be tummy. So when the Torah tells the Jewish people from 3 days beforehand they have to separate from their wives, the intent is that the women will also be pure so that they could also be there to accept the Torah. Now if you study history, the whole attitude the Torah teaches us towards women is exceptional. Here the Torah wants them to be pure as well. They're also going to be standing and accepting the Torah. Go compare that to any other religion 500 years before the Torah, a millennium after the Torah. No one comes close. The Torah tells us this is what's right. This is the way it's supposed to be. And here we see a beginning, which we could really see the inklings of this earlier, of the attitude that the Torah teaches us is correct towards women. Even in Moshe's teaching of laws to the women, God tells them to speak gently. They are in the house of Yaakov. This concept of it takes a certain number of days till the sperm is no longer potential for impregnating a woman, modern science discovered it in the last few decades, but we have it in the Torah from a few millennium ago. It's a phenomenal concept if you think about it. The Jewish people are warned not to advance too much, and this is a spiritual concept as well. When we want deep revelations, we have to know that we're limited. People will sometimes open a work of Kabbalah or a work of the secrets of the Torah and read and walk away and think, ah, wow. Well, the Torah tells us a person has to be careful lest he advance too much. Even when the Torah was given, there were limitations. There were limitations to how far the nation could advance. So the nation prepares, and God comes down on Sinai, and we have in mass, the Jewish people see a vision of prophecy. We know that God doesn't take on physical form, so the description of the appearance of God at Sinai is a description of a vision of prophecy. The Jewish people all witnessed God appearing at Sinai. When God sends Moshe to take the Jewish people out of Egypt and lead them and make them Hashem's people, Moshe is concerned. He says, if they'll believe me because of miracles I perform, then they can't have true faith. Whenever you perform a miracle, the person has to start thinking, well, maybe he tricked me. Maybe there's a better way of doing it. And that's why Hashem promises him, I'll tell you what, right now you'll do the signs, but when you take the nation out of Egypt, you're going to come back to this place of the Sneh. Sinai is the place where there was the Sneh. According to some, that's why it's called Mount Sinai. Sinai going after the Sneh. And over here on this mountain, all of the nation will serve God. All of the nation will see a vision of prophecy. So that's why Moshe accepts that. Moshe says, if they'll all see prophecy, then they'll all know that you really sent me and that you're the one who's saying all of this. And that's why if anyone comes and tells us, I'm a prophet, God sent me, and he told me to tell you different than the Torah of Moshe, we don't accept him. We say, you can't contradict what we saw with our own eyes. We saw a vision of prophecy. You want to contradict that? Show me a vision of prophecy. If you can show 2 million people a vision of prophecy like Moshe Rabbeinu, then we could start talking. But 2 million people saw prophecy, and 2 million people walked away from that mountain saying, God appeared, God spoke to us, God told us, and he said that he ain't changing what he said. This is the Torah. And he said, Moshe is a true prophet. V'gam v'chai aminu le'olam. For eternity, the Jewish people will believe in you. Hashem gives Moshe a promise. We're never going to leave Torah's Moshe. Zichru Torat Moshe Avdi. How does the last prophet Malachi conclude his prophecy? Remember the Torah of Moshe. We're always with the Torah of Moshe. That's the promise Hashem gave Moshe. V'gam v'chai aminu le'olam. And if any prophet walks in, he could do the greatest miracles. But we tell him, we didn't believe Moshe because of the miracles. Our belief in Moshe was because we ourselves saw prophecy at Sinai. And that's what's about to happen here. And that's what Hashem tells the Jewish people in Parshas Vayeschanan. Ata ho'eta. You were shown. You, individually, every one of you. Lada'at, so that you know. You don't have to take my word for it, Moshe's word for it. Lada'at, so that you know. Ki Hashem u'alokim enod milvado. that Hashem is the God, there are none other than Him. Min haShamayim ishmiachat kolo. God let you hear His voice from heaven. God told you the commandments. When God appears, God tells the Ten Commandments in one shot, and then He says them one by one. The Jewish people can't handle beyond the first two. And so, Torah tziva lanu Moshe, Moshe Rabbeinu Torah. Torah is Gematria 611. 611 mitzvos we heard from Moshe. Two mitzvos we heard from God directly. So that's why we have Taryag mitzvos. We have 613 mitzvot. 611 we heard from Moshe. The first two we heard directly from Hashem. What does Hashem tell us? Anochi Hashem Elokecha. I am Hashem, your God. What does that mean? It means we have a mitzvah. Anytime we stop and think, I know Hashem is the one, He took us out of Egypt, He created the world, He's the Kol Yechol, that's Hashem. So that's one of the mitzvot midiot. We're in fulfillment of a mitzvah. So that's the first of the Ten Commandments. How do we know there are ten? Because later on the Torah refers to them as Aseret HaDvarim, the ten things, the Ten Commandments. So the Torah refers to them as ten. So we know there are ten. What is unique about the Ten Commandments? So Rav Sadia Gaon composed a song called the Azharot, which ancient customs had that they were sung on Shavuos morning, either during the reading of the Torah or prior to the reading of the Torah. And in those Azharot, what he did was he'd say one commandment, and then he'd show how the mitzvot are derived from that commandment. And in his song, he illustrated how all 613 are derivatives of the ten. The ten are an encompassing of all 613. So Anochi Hashem Elokecha, the first mitzvah is to know Hashem is our God. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. We have to know, Leida, to know, right? That's what the Rambam writes. And yet, if you're cold, you can turn on the heat. The question over here is, do we say Leida or Leha'amin? And what does Leha'amin mean? Does Leha'amin mean the way we would say to believe? And so in the Rambam, we have different translations of what the Rambam meant, whether he says Leida or Leha'amin. And the Ramban puts the two together, and he says the mitzvah is Leida uleha'amin, to know and to have emunah, which we might translate as to believe, that Hashem is the one who created the world. He always was. He created everything. So that's what we call Kabbalat ol Malchut Shamayim. Kabbalat Malchut Shamayim, the acceptance of the kingdom of heaven. When we say Shema Yisrael Hashem Lokeinu Hashem Echad, we are recognizing that one God is singular. He is the one that created the world. Then we have the prohibition. Lo ta'aseh lecha, lo yeh lecha elokim achrim al panai. We're not allowed to believe in any other forces. So we believe that God is the only one that's running the show. Hashem Echad, God is singular. God identifies Himself as the one who took us out of Mitzrayim. And there He showed us that He runs the world and that He's the ruler of the world. That's why Hashem identifies Himself as, I'm the one who took you out of Egypt. I'm the one who has control over the world. I not only created it, but I control the world. You guys know the Kuzari, right? What? Good, okay. What? The Kuzari explains that Hashem identifies Himself as the one who took us out of Egypt. Hashem doesn't say, I'm the one who created the world. Because our connection to Hashem begins with the fact that He took us out of Egypt. Afterwards, Hashem says, and I'm the one who created the world. But if you ask me, how do I know Him? I know Him because He took me out of Egypt. I can work my way backwards and derive from that He also created the world. He tells me in the Torah, etc. But my connection to Hashem begins with the fact that He took me out of Egypt. Yeah? That's in a nutshell. Okay.
It's Noah.
So, were you here Friday a few weeks ago on our Drashot HaRamban, in the Drashat Torat Hashem Tmima, in the Drashot HaRamban, so we discussed, approximately 2 months ago, the Ramban discussed how really from the Mabul we also know about creation. And it's really a concept that he takes from a Gemara. The Gemara in Sanhedrin says that you could really fold up the whole world The Jewish people still saw people. Moshe saw Levi, who saw, or Moshe saw Amram, who saw Levi, who saw Yaakov, who saw Levi saw Avram, and Avram saw Noah. So, and Noah saw Adam Arishon. So everyone knew about creation. He says that this concept everyone knew about. It wasn't argued. And we brought that other commentaries disagree with the Ramban. Since the Machlokas, Ramban, Rambam, Kuzari, yeah.
You can cut it short, shorter with Sarah Akashi?
Okay, maybe, fine.
That with Amram and Levi?
Okay. We have on tradition that the Luchot were two tablets, and they each had five commandments. Now, if you look at the wording, you'll see that there are many more words in the first five than in the last five. Now, the first one, Anochi Hashem Elokecha Asher Hoceiticha Mitzrayim Mibeit Avdim, Lo Yehi Lecha Elokim Achim. The first ones are whole verses. The last ones are sometimes two words. Lo Tirtzach, Lo Tinah. So, one understanding is that the last verses, the last five commandments, were written in large print. The Ben Adam Lachavero were written large print. The Ben Adam Lamakom were in small print. What size font was used on the Luchos? On the Luchot, yeah. God tells us we're not allowed to take God's name in vain. It's one of the Ten Commandments. And then we have the commandment to commemorate the day of Shabbos. Now, there are differences between the first, the Luchos that are recorded in Parshas Yisro, and then in the end of the 40 years in the desert, when Moshe Rabbeinu reviews the Ten Commandments, so he words it slightly differently. There are differences between these commandments and those, and the way he words it in Vayeshanan. So, in Parshas Yisro, we have what was written on the Luchos. The Torah records, this is what Hashem said, and this is what was written in the Luchos. In Parshas Vayeshanan, which is the book of Dvarim, where Moshe is reviewing with the Jewish people what happened in our 40 years in the desert, so then Moshe expands and explains the concepts that are included within what was actually said and written in these Luchos. So for example, on the Luchos was written, Zohar is Yom HaShabbos Lekantra. Remember the day of Shabbos to sanctify it. But when God said it, God said two things together. Zachol v'shamo b'dibur echad ne'emru. At one shot, ma she'en ha'pe yachol le'omro, what a human mouth can't say and a human ear can't hear, God did and made it audible for us that in one second God said both Zachor and Shamar together. So God gave us both concepts together. So when Moshe Rabbeinu was explaining what happened back in the time of the giving of the Torah, when he's recounting it, he expands on it and he tells us that what isn't literally written in the Luchos, the other concepts, because Zachor and Shamar were set together. So even though Shabbos is a mitzvah saseh she'azman grama, even though Shabbos is a time commandment, it goes by time, and technically women should be absolved from the commandment, we have on tradition that this concept teaches us that women are as obligated as men. That's why women partake in all the mitzvot. They make kiddush, they make avdalah if need be. They also light candles in honor of Shabbos. They partake in all the mitzvot in honor of Shabbos. We say in Kiddush that Shabbos is Zecher Litziat Mitzrayim, and we also say that Shabbos is because Hashem rested on the seventh day, right? What do we say in Kiddush Friday night? Zikaron Lemaaseh V'Reishit. It's commemoration of creation. So which one is it? So it's commemoration of both. If you go like the Kuzari, the Yetzias Mitzrayim automatically proves creation, that God created the world. So you could understand that way. You could also say that it's a commemoration for Yetzias Mitzrayim where we couldn't rest. Here God gives us the prohibitions, so we must rest. It's a commemoration for creation where God rested and we have all the mitzvahs to honor. This day is God's chosen day where He rested. So we have two aspects of Shabbos. Zohar, we commemorate the Shabbos and honor it. And that's in honor of the fact that God said this is a day to honor when He created the world. And then Shomer, the prohibitions where the Torah says in Vayeshanan, Shomer, watch it. And this is because I took you out of Egypt. So we also don't do the works like a slave would do on Shabbos. A slave can't rest. When we make Shabbos, so we do rest. Yeah. I'm listening. Okay, so now we said it.
What?
So now we said it. Okay.
No, but how does the Hashem prove creation? We said we know Hashem from its essence and not creation. How does it prove it?
For lack of time, let's leave that. Maybe tomorrow night we'll get there, okay? So we have a mitzvah of honoring Shabbos, remembering Shabbos. That means that if we buy a special fruit or a special food, we have to honor Shabbos more than any other day of the week. Save the food for then. Assuming it'll still be good for then. You buy yourself a pie, a pizza, it's not going to be yummy cold. Don't save it for Shabbos. You're going to eat flechiks on Shabbos. Don't buy yourself mechik pizza. Eat it when you want it. We have to honor the day of Shabbos to make it a holy day. Our thoughts on Shabbos have to be connected to Hashem. Shabbos has to be a day of lekadsho, a day of sanctity. So you go to shiurim, you go to shul. Shabbos was a day that people would visit their rabbis. That's why we find in the prophets, when the woman leaves her husband, she says, I'm going to the prophet. He asks her, what you going for? It's not Rosh Chodesh, it's not Shabbos. What you going to him for? So Shabbos is a special day. That's why the Torah tells us on Shabbos, let your animals rest. On Shabbos, you're not supposed to be thinking about your animals. Leave them in the stall with their food, and you deal with holy things on Shabbos. Shabbos is a day where we could be elevated. Shabbos also teaches us the Torah's concept of vacation. We spend a good part of our lives on vacation. We have holidays, we have Shabbos. We're supposed to make the vacations the way the Torah told us to make them. Holy days of vacation. You rest, you sleep later on Shabbos, you go to Shiurim on Shabbos. Yeah, Shabbos is a day of vacation, the way the Torah told us to have vacation. We have a mitzvah on Shabbos to train our children. Even though they're minors, we have to train them to keep Shabbos. We don't train them as nervous people. Don't do that, and don't do that, and don't do that. We train them lovingly. But we do have a mitzvah to train our children to keep Shabbos, even though they're minors. That's a mitzvah d'oraisa of chinuch. We have a mitzvah to honor our parents. Honoring them is doing the things that they need. If a parent needs help putting on his shoe, if a parent needs help putting on his coat, service, what we would call service, what a servant does for his master, that's honoring a parent. A parent tells his child, looky here, I want you to be a man of class. You only drink Coca-Cola. Don't you drink Pepsi. There's no aspect of honoring a parent in that. A parent says, I don't want to see your tzitzis out. You keep those tzitzis in. No concept of honoring parents. Parent says, I don't want you to marry her. I want you to get someone with better looks. I don't want you to marry her. I want you to get someone with better hijos. I don't want you to marry her. I don't like her. No concept of honoring parents in that. Honoring parents is in things that pertain to them. It's a service to them. If it has nothing to do with him, so that's no concept of honoring him. On the other hand, being that you do have an opinion that says the chatchila, you should keep your tzitzis inside, there's no reason to bug your parents and go to their home and leave your tzitzis out if it bugs them. They're not less human just because they're your parents. You owe them more because they're your parents. So very often people make fights over issues that are really non-issues. So a person has to know. The mitzvah of kavod encompasses things of service. But at the same time, they're people who we owe a lot to, and where we can, we do try to accommodate them. We owe them more than the average person. I always say that in marital issues, your wife is no less than your neighbor. Your wife is no less than a stranger on the street. You wouldn't yell at a stranger. Don't yell at your wife. She's not less than someone else, right? She's more. But at least treat her like you treat a stranger. At least that. The Torah prohibits kidnapping, and there's a death penalty for kidnapping. The Torah prohibits, one of the Ten Commandments is not to kidnap. The Torah, what? The Torah tells us, lo tachmod, we're not allowed to covet. And there's a very powerful line about this. Rabbi Yeshua ibn Shu'ib says that, hachemda hi chamura yoter mikol ha'averot. To covet is more severe than all sins. V'chol ha'averot nichlalu ba. And all sins are really encompassed by that. When a person is chomet, he wants, he deeply desires something that isn't his, that's the source of all sin, that desire, that improper desire. And here we have an important Ibn Ezra, famous Ibn Ezra. He says, how could the Torah tell us what to desire and what not to desire? You see a good-looking girl, how could the Torah tell you not to desire her? So the Ibn Ezra says, we don't desire things that we know are beyond our capacity. A person doesn't spend his life daydreaming, I wish I could fly to the moon. I wish I could just flap my hands and fly to the moon. Normal people don't spend their life desiring things. We might allow ourselves to dream about things, but to desire something, we only spend our time desiring and trying to figure out how to do something which we think is within our reach. So the only reason a person has chemdai, desires his friend's house, is because he thinks, I'll find a way of getting it. The only reason he'll desire his friend's wife is because he thinks it is within his reach. When the Torah tells us, lo tachmod, the Torah is telling us it's not enough that you know you're not allowed to have her. You're not even allowed to let your thoughts wander in a direction of having her. The prohibition of lo tachmod is where the Torah tells us to control our thoughts. And in truth, if one controls his thoughts, then he won't come to sin. The root of all sin is halev chomed, the heart desires. And the Torah concludes, after the Ten Commandments, the Torah gives us prohibitions of how we build our altar. The Torah says, don't use metal instruments to cut the stone, because the altar is a thing that increases longevity, makes peace between man and God. And things made of metal are things that decrease life. They're used to make weapons. So you don't use metal to build an altar. And I don't learn Kabbalah, but this is quoted, and everyone knows this, that in Kabbalah it says the same thing about writing a Sefer Torah. When you write a Sefer Torah, technically you could use a pen. I mean, you need black ink, but why don't we just fill a pen with black ink, good kosher ink? Why don't we write with a pen? Wouldn't that be more practical? So that there are reasons given in Chazal why we use a kane or a feather, but we cannot use a metal instrument for the same reason. We don't use something of metal, lechatchila, it would be kosher if we did, but lechatchila, it says in Kabbalah, not to use something of metal to write on the Torah scroll, because metal shortens one's life, metal is used for weapons, and the Torah is there to give us longevity. We should all merit to have true longevity.